The subject that we have before us this morning is a difficult one for me to preach on. In fact, I was talking to Ruth Knapp about this a few weeks ago, and she's a bit of an archivist. She has probably, for the 1,000 sermons, 20 years we've been here, preached about 1,000 sermons. She estimates that I've only made this the subject of my sermon one time out of 1,000 sermons. So we better pay attention, I guess, because you might not hear it for another 1,000. Who knows? But the subject is giving. Why should we give? Why should we give? And the reason why I have such a difficulty preaching on this topic is because I grew up in a town in North Carolina where we had charlatans. There were charlatans everywhere. And there was one charlatan in particular that stands out in my mind. He had a television program that went across the nation, and people would send in tons of money to his ministry, and he lived in this giant mansion in our town, and everybody knew where he lived. He had a private plane and whatever and all these things. And on one particular occasion, television was on in the background, and my dad happened to catch what this charlatan preacher was saying, and he described the story of when he was a boy. And his father, his daddy, had a Bible. And his daddy's Bible once, when his daddy was walking by, a page fell out of that Bible, and he picked up the page of that Bible, and he held it dear to his heart all of his life, and God just blessed him because he had this page of his daddy's Bible. And then he made this appeal. He said, if you send in $10, first person to send in $10 will get that page from his daddy's Bible, and they will experience the blessing of God like he did. So my dad owned a printing company. And in a printing company, you have these large hydraulic cutters that can cut through thousands of pieces of paper. Well, later that week, this charlatan came into my dad's business with a stack of Bibles, and he asked my dad if he could cut the backs of the Bibles off so that when people sent in $10 from all over the country, he could just slip in a page from those Bibles and send it off to them. Now, my dad threw him out of his business. I hope you know that. He threw him out. We know that that charlatan was a liar. We know that he was a false teacher. And because of that, because you see so much of that, because you see so many charlatans, you see so many false teachers, that has affected the culture and the society. People think, and I'm sure you've heard it just as I have, that the church exists only to take, and that everyone in churches are just on the take. And so, as a result of that, this is a topic that I don't enjoy sharing. But we have a method, and that is called expository method, where we go through books of the Bible. And you know why the expository method is so good? It forces you to preach on subjects you would not preach on otherwise. And this is one of those subjects for me. But if I didn't preach on this, this would be spiritual malpractice, because there is great blessing in giving. And when we give, it shows some degree of trust, because everything that we have belongs to God. And so when we give, it's a demonstration of the fact that we understand that reality. And so this is why we should give. If we ask the question, why should I give? This is the simple answer from this text. It is this: the church is God's primary instrument to prepare us for the judgment. The church is God's primary instrument to prepare us for the judgment. In many ways, when we think about this life, all that we do in life, it is preparation for the judgment. It is preparation for the day when each one of us will stand before the Lord. We remember that this section began with a call in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, key to keeping in step with the Spirit is to live a life that doesn't that isn't conceited. It's to avoid conceit. And we recognize that there are a few things about this word conceit. To be conceited means that we have a bigger view of ourselves than we ought. It means that we have an inflated view of self. And he gives us descriptors of those who are conceited. Those who are conceited are quick to provoke others. Those who are conceited envy others. It's an over-inflated view of self. But I hope that we understand that the bigger our understanding of God, the smaller our understanding of ourselves will be. The bigger God is, the smaller we will be in our own sight. In fact, when we think about certain truths from the Scriptures that should keep us from ever developing conceit, one of those is the judgment. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, if this doesn't humble us, I don't know what will. One day, everything is going to be brought into the light. And so, in this passage before us, we have a principle to obey. We have the logical basis for that principle. And then we have what it looks like in practical living. All right, so we're going to begin with a principle to obey. Notice what he says in verse 6. It says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, this idea, sharing all good things, that means both spiritual and material resources. But the scholarly consensus is pretty much in agreement that the emphasis here is material resources. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things, spiritual and material resources, with the one who teaches. Now, some people see this verse 6, and they see it as kind of a random verse. Why does he stick it where he does in this particular passage? Well, I think that the reason why he does it is found in verse 5. It fits within the context perfectly. We notice in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, For each will have to bear his own load. And the future tense tells us there that Paul is speaking about in the future. You remember that previous to that, he says, in the present, we need to bear one another's load. We need to bear one another's burdens. But there will come a time where each one of us will bear our own load. And what he means by that is each one of us one day will stand before the Lord and we will give an answer for our lives. And it's in light of this reality that he says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Why is that? Well, it's because the church is the place that prepares us for that day when we see the Lord. This idea is in the backdrop of Jesus' interaction with the rich young man. You might remember the story in Matthew 19. In this particular story, a rich young man comes to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus then says, "You know the commandments." And the rich young man says, "These I've observed from my youth." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack." Jesus was showing the man that he's covetous, that he's broken the 10th commandment. "One thing you lack, I want you to sell all of your possessions. I want you to give them to the poor and then come and follow me." Well, you might remember the story. The rich young man went away sad, for he had great wealth. And so he walked away from Jesus. And then in response to this, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Very quickly, as you look at that passage, you can see that the mentality toward the rich in the first century was very different than the mentality today. We live today in a world that's increasingly being influenced by categories of Marxism where The Marxists will say that if you have wealth or you have something that somebody else has, that you're inherently bad. That's what the Marxists will tell you, that you're an oppressor because you're wealthy. And by the way, every American then falls into that category because we're all rich. We're all rich in comparison to the rest of the world. All we have to do is look on the news and we can see that. But this false idea that we have today is the opposite of the false idea that people had in the first century. That because someone was wealthy, they believed, well, then they must be favored by God. And one of the reasons why the wealthy would have been considered favored by God was, of course, because of their wealth. But secondly, they would have had the money to hire their own scribes, their own lawyers, their own scholars who they would have used as a means to instruct them in the scriptures, instruct them in the law, so that they could obey the law. And it was in that work system of salvation that many of those people held, that was a false system, a false idea of salvation, that they believed that if they had their own scribe who could help them obey the law, then on the judgment day, they would have a better shot than the rest of us, riffraff. And so when the disciples heard this, the response is, well, then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, then who can be saved? We're all doomed. Now, how can we be saved? I think we need to answer that very quickly. How are we saved? We are only saved on the merit of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our own merit. We are not saved by the things that we do. Every one of us must come to Him humbly. We must recognize that we are sinners. We must recognize that our sin has separated us from God. We must recognize that we are lawbreakers, that we have broken God's holy law, and because of that, we are debtors, and restitution must be paid. But the problem is that we cannot pay that restitution ourselves. And so what did God do? God sent His Son to go to a cross to pay for our sin, a sin that we could not pay for, so that He took our place on the cross, so that through faith in Him, we can experience the transformation of life from the inside out. We can experience what it is to have our sins removed, our guilt gone, and we can experience new life in Him. Our sole means of salvation is through Jesus Christ, whether rich or poor. There's only one way, and it is through Him. With this being said, this concept could have been part of the background of what Paul is thinking of here. And that is to say, we support the church, we support the ministries of the church, we support what happens here because the church itself exists to prepare us and those we love for that judgment day. It is the church that is God's instrument to propagate the gospel to the whole world. It is the church which is God's instrument to teach us how to live in light of Scripture and to live faithfully for Him. And as a result of it, the only natural response is to support that work which is going on. And this is why Paul says, let one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. With the one who teaches. You see, our mission as a congregation, our mission as a church is to prepare you, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, for that day when we shall see the Lord. And in fact, as we think about the mission in this light, I cannot think of any earthly endeavor that is more important than what goes on in the church. There just cannot be. Because there is nothing that exists for that purpose in the same way that the church exists for that purpose. This is God's chosen means to prepare us for the day when we shall see Him, and see Him we will. That day is coming. And as a result of it, this is why the Bible has such stern warnings for false teachers. For false teaching. In fact, in Jude, verses 12 and 13, and this is out of the NIV, it says this, "These people are blemishes," speaking about false teachers, these charlatans. "These people are blemishes at your love feasts." Love feasts, that's another word for the Lord's Supper, communion. "These are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain. Think about that a moment. Think about living in the Middle East. Think about living where it's dry. Think about where you're longing for rain to come. And the clouds come over and they're pregnant with water. They're dark clouds and you're just waiting for the water to come. And they just go right over your head. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Do you know false teachers? We need to pray for them. We need to pray that they repent, because the blackest darkness of hell is reserved for false teachers. Why? Because the church of Jesus Christ is so precious to our Lord. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians that those who would destroy the church, God will destroy them. This is God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so therefore it is to be treasured and not to be trifled with. Second thing, logical basis for the principle. He says in verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. And the word there, deceived, refers to being self-deceived. Let us not deceive ourselves or wander astray. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that's in the present tense, meaning this is their habitual way of life. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. One of the things that when it comes to thinking about that day when we see the Lord is that we need to avoid procrastination. Procrastination, of course, is delaying what needs to be done because we'd rather do something else. Bill Watterson, creator of Calvin and Hobbes, he has a great way of capturing things, capturing ideas, capturing procrastination. And he said this, you can't just turn on creativity like a faucet. You have to be in the right mood. What is that mood? Last minute panic. Anybody can relate to that? If there's anything in life, maybe many of us are procrastinators, but if there's anything in life that we don't want to procrastinate on, that is preparing for the day when we meet the Lord. In fact, as we notice here in this verse, it points out that if we disregard God's warnings, we mock Him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word there for mock is to turn one's nose up at someone or something. So when we ignore God's warnings, what we're doing is we're mocking Him. We're turning up our nose toward Him instead of preparing. One of the things that I love about our church is that we have lots of teachers in the church, and teachers of all stripes, all fashions, different kinds of schools, Christian schools, public schools, homeschool, lots of teachers within the church. But one of the things that is most frustrating, I know, for a teacher is to prepare your student for their final exam. Sometimes you even give them the answers. You give them the questions and the answers. Like, this is what to study. Memorize this. Do this. Focus on that. And then what happens the next day? How often, teachers, after you have given the students sometimes the questions and even the answers, and then you administer the exam, and then you have students who bomb it. Is that not frustrating? We have a lot of sighs in here among our teachers. Well, think about it from the Lord's perspective. Over and over again, God gives us warning in Scripture, but we fail to pay attention. We fail to listen to His warnings. We fail to heed them. We have other things that we put in its way. In other words, preparation for the day that we meet Jesus begins now. And that's why it's so important, and that's why we are so blessed in this church to have so many godly leaders and teachers. We could not be more blessed. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Think about from our lives. Some of us are sitting here realizing, well, I have to give an account for the life I live. That's intimidating, right? Think about those elders. The elders in our midst have to give an account for your life. So it goes on, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So what must we do as a congregation? We must identify godly leaders. We must support them. We must heed them. We must pray for them. Because one day God will have them give an account for all of us. And then he steps back and he shows us why this is so important. He says in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Demosthenes, he was an ancient orator, leader in Athens, contemporary with Plato and Aristotle. He said this, he said, for he that furnish the seed is responsible for what grows. And so the question is, what kind of seed are we feeding into our life? What is it? Will it grow up to a harvest of righteousness or a harvest of the flesh? He points out two kinds of people. There's one type of person that refuses God's pardon. One type of person refuses God's pardon. And for that person, the final judgment will bring corruption. This is a person who sows to his own flesh. The present tense there, sows to his own flesh, is key. This means that this is their habitual way of life. They're not living a life in which they are seeking to live a more holy life, who stumble sometimes but are repentant in heart and desire to live a life of holiness. This is a person who just goes through the course of their life just living for self, desiring a life apart from God. For that person who's never come to that place of personal faith, of repentance, the one who sows in their flesh, they will experience corruption. It's important that we take a moment, as Paul does in another place. He wants us to think about that day when we meet the Lord, to keep that in our minds, because really that is the end to which our lives are headed. That is the aim of our life. The aim of our life isn't to retire. The aim of our life isn't to amass a certain amount of things. The aim of our life is not to gather around us a certain number of kids. All those things are good. But the aim of our life all points toward the place and the day when we shall see Him face to face. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So what will this person reap? Well, the word there is corruption. And this word corruption is a very vivid word. It's a graphic word. It literally refers to the putrid stench of a decomposing body. That is what the person who rejects the Lord and lives for themselves, that will be what they will receive on that day. They have sowed to themselves corruption. It's a word that's used of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it's used three times. It says, but these, and talking about false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, that's the word, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed, that's the word, in their destruction, that's the word. When a word is repeated once in the Scriptures, we need to pay attention. When a word is mentioned twice in Scripture, we need to pay double attention. When it's mentioned three times, we need to pay close attention. That's the end for false teachers. No one in this room wants this to be their end. We need to be ready, for the time is coming. The Lord Jesus, He puts it this way in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. This is how serious this is. Now, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole, but it doesn't lessen the significance of this. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. You see, God wants us to be ready for that day. The church is God's instrument to prepare people for that day. Second thing, though, for the one who receives God's pardon, the final judgment will bring life. The final judgment will bring life. He says in the second part of verse 8, he says, but to the one who sows, that's in the present tense as well, to the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, we need to remember that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. That is a message that we have talked about hundreds of times, I believe, in this sermon series through the book of Galatians. Also, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yet the judgment that we will all face will be one of works. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, it says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. And so for the unbeliever, it will be a judgment of condemnation. For the believer, it will be a judgment of reward. But make no bones about it. We'll be judged in that judgment, condemned if we turn away from God, rewarded if we have trusted in the work of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We will be rewarded by his grace. We have a picture of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is the kind of judgment that believers will face. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Background of this is you had a church that had a lot of infighting. They're fighting over who is following what leader. What is Apollos? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. By the way, just we're going to take a moment and step back for a second. Keep it right there. We ask the question, on that day, will the person who has evangelized thousands of people have a greater reward than somebody maybe who evangelized one person, shared the gospel with one person who came to faith? What would be the standard? What's the answer to that? The answer is found in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his success. No, that's not what it says, right? I'm about to get struck by lightning. No, each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Isn't that a great truth? Sometimes we shrink in the background and we don't want to use whatever gifts that we have for the Lord because we just think that they can't be used in any significant way to make a difference in anybody's life. But here's the deal. The judgment will not be on the basis of our success. It's going to be on the basis of our labor. And because of that, I don't know why we don't just outwork each other all the time. Think about that. That's one of the most freeing things in the world. I knew somebody who had a job where they were paid by the item that they put together for this company, not by the hour. That was the most efficient worker you've ever seen in your life. You got paid by the item. There was no wasted time. There was no time around the cooler. There was no time for conversation. They're paid by the item. We will be rewarded according to our labor, not our success. That is a wonderful, freeing truth. You see, a life of service is the way of life for the Christian. And what joy it will bring us on that last day when we take whatever reward there might be and we lay it at the feet of Christ. Why lay it at the feet of Christ? Because if it wasn't for his shed blood on the cross, there would be no reward at all. Even whatever reward that we receive will be a reward of grace, something that we do not deserve, but something given to us because we have a big-hearted God who loves to lavish his people beyond any measure that we deserve. That's who he is. And then finally, we have the practical outcome of the principle, he says in verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice that, let us do good to everyone. That should be to every person, whether they're a Christian or not. Let us do good to every person, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to one another. You see, since our reward is not based on our success but our labor, let us work with all of our might. So how do we do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith? Well, there's a few suggestions we could give. Number one, boldly share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. Like we see in Isaiah, just the Isaiah chapter 1, 18, just the beautiful, winsome words of that passage. Isaiah 1, 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Two, let others see our hope. Let others see how Christ has changed us. Three, return injury with kindness, curses with blessing, hatred with love. Intentionally seek out God's people and serve them. And as we serve, let there be no compromise in the way that we live, no compromise with the world. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us consider others better than ourselves. And let us invest in those around us. And so the question then again brings us to the end in our applications. Why give? Why give? Number one, because the church is God's instrument to prepare people, prepare us for the judgment. We have the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus talked a lot about judgment. "I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Therefore, what we do here is serious business. We desire to use our gifts here because there is no better way to use our gifts to make an eternal difference in the world. Number two, second reason why I give, because the way that we invest our resources provides a window into our soul. And the Bible gives us lots of diagnostic tools to see what's going on inside of us. And as you know, one of those rules is, what does it say about the mouth? The mouth is what? The overflow of the heart? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? So it is with our finances. We can look at our monthly statement, and we can figure out exactly what we value. We can figure out exactly what we think is important. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The truth of those words need no explanation. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does your treasure say about your heart? And then finally, number three, third reason why I give, because only what we do for Christ lasts. And as a result of it, we need to live to please Him. Harvey McKay, he's an author, he wrote this: "Time is free, but it's priceless. You can't own it, but you can use it. You can't keep it, but you can spend it. Once you've lost it, you can never get it back." There's no better way to spend our life than to spend it for Christ. How are you spending yours? For many of us today, we might be feeling as if, as we hear this message, we might realize that as we've gone along the course of our life, that we've been sowing in the flesh. And we know that we're going to reap corruption. But there is a deliverer. There's a way to be free. There's a refuge. There's a hiding place. And that's Jesus. Jesus came in order to save us from our sin. There is nothing that we could possibly do that could make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. There's no amount of money that we could give that could make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. There is only one payment that has been made that can make us acceptable in our sight, and that is the payment of Christ's shed blood. You see, we are sinful people, and we are alienated from God because we have turned our back on Him. We have violated His rules, His precepts, and because of that, we have come to a place of condemnation. We were born into the world condemned. But God, seeing our plight, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. God, seeing our plight, He sent His Son, Jesus, to be condemned for us so that He could take our place, and because of His redeeming work for us, that we could be free from the penalty that we owe. Jesus paid our penalty. He paid the price for us. And so in order to experience that, to receive it, we have to first of all turn from our sin and place our faith in the provision that God has made in His Son. And the moment that we do that, He changes us from the inside out. He makes us new. He washes us clean. He covers us with His righteousness. And it will be on that basis and that basis alone that we can stand in right stead before Him. And that new life can begin today. And the question is whether or not you have experienced that new life, whether you have come to faith in Him, whether you have experienced what it is to be born again, to be born from above, to be born anew by the working of Christ. Do you know this Savior? If you do, He will. You know how He has changed your life. If you have never come to that place and you come to Him today, you will experience a whole new life that you never dreamed possible that's found in a relationship with Him. Let's pray.